Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org. Take your Bibles, turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, right there in the beginning. Pretty easy to find. There's a blue pew Bible near you if you need that. Genesis chapter 1. So as we're continuing to start our journey through Genesis, this past week was the anniversary of 9/11. It's hard to believe that that's been 18 years ago. And many of you were posting on social media where you were when that happened. We all remember where we were, if we were alive. And it was a traumatic day, to say the least. But I wanted to get in the spirit of the day and remember myself. And so I watched a documentary. I love documentaries. And one of them was entitled The Phone Calls of 9/11. And it was the phone calls made from the people in the World Trade Center to their loved ones right before they passed away. And it's really interesting what they were saying to each other on voice recordings and answering machines and the like. One commentator who was studying these phone calls made the comment, "It's really interesting what people choose to say when it's their last words to the people they love. They're selective. They don't say everything, but they say the most important things." Well, as we come to Genesis 1, God is trying to say something to you and me. It's not the end of God by any means. He's not like the people in the buildings of 9/11, but where there is similarity is right there in the statement that I just quoted. What you have to understand about Genesis 1 is that God wants to tell you the most important things. He loves you. He wants to communicate something to you, but He's not telling you everything. If He told you everything, it would take mountains and mountains of books. But He chose instead in one chapter to just tell you what you needed to know, what He felt was most vital and most important to strengthen you, to help you, to encourage you in the life that He's called you to live. So today, what I want us to do is I just want you to see what God wants you to know about the universe and about creation and about your life, and about your living and your death. I want you to see how God created, and in the brief span of just 30 verses, how He tells you what's most important. Not everything, but what's most important. Let's look at three truths about God saying, God creating, that we're going to examine today. I want you to see that God was orderly in His creation. And in just a moment, we're going to look at how orderly He was, how He is a God of order. And that order really helps us see that this was not chance, that it was not accident, but that even the way the author is writing Genesis, it shows us the orderliness of our God and how He planned everything. And if He planned everything, then that means He planned you as well. He planned your life as well. If He was orderly with creation, He's orderly with you. And you're here by the divine unction of God. Secondly, not only is He going to show you that He's orderly, God is going to show you that He is selective. You know, the Lord is intentional in what He's going to bring us in the Scripture. He doesn't give us everything, and I'm going to elaborate on that, but He's intentional. And finally, He's careful. So those three things we're going to unpack together. He's orderly, He's intentional, He's careful with His creation. Let's break all three of those down together. Number one, God is orderly. He's orderly with His creation. Now, as you begin Genesis chapter 1 and you go to verse 3, you immediately start seeing some order because there's words that's repeated over and over again. 16 times it says, "And God said." Do you see that right there in verse 3? Take your Bible, look in the scripture, look at verse 3, "And God said." Every time He's creating, He's speaking. And when He speaks, there is creation. Another order that you're going to see when you come into this creation account is over and over again, after He creates, you're going to see the words "according to its kind." And so over and over again, when you read through this passage of Scripture, you'll see the words "according to their kind." You see it right there in verse 12. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds." So in other words, God didn't create one creature, and out of that one creature, everything evolved. He created specimens. He created species. And He said, "I want them to come out of their own kind. I've created animals. I've created plants. I've made man. They're all different. They're all according to their own kind. They're not the same." But one other awesome thing you see about the orderliness of God, and we have it up on the screen for you, is the way His days of creation work out. Just look up there on the days of creation. He does two things orderly when He's creating the heavens and the earth. First of all, the first 3 days are God just forming His creation. There's 3 things that He does in the first 3 days. He creates light, He creates sky, He creates land. Now the next 3 days, He fills what He created. He fills it. So the first 3 days, He forms it. The next 3 days, He fills it. And if you look up there, you'll notice that the days correspond to one another. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I'm a visual learner, so this week when I was working through this, I told Dave, "Can we put that up on the screen? Because I just think if I tell people about it, they're not going to understand what I'm saying. But if they can see it, they'll follow along more clearly." I mean, notice day 1 is light, but then day 4, when He fills it, He makes the sun and the moon and all the stars. Day 2 is the sky, but on day 5, He puts those things that need to go in the sky and the water on earth, the birds and the fish. The same could be said of day 3. He creates land. And what does He do? He fills the land on day 6. He makes animals. He makes plants. He makes man. Now, what you get a sense of when you read through this first chapter is that we serve a God of order. "And God said," 16 times. "According to their kinds," over and over again. Form and filling. God is just putting it all together. And friends, this is not by chance. The writer of Genesis is ultimately the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, did what no man could have done if he were writing this story. This past week, just for research, I went back and I read the creation account of the Egyptians. I have a book on my shelf of different myths, Greek myths, Egyptian myths, and the Egyptian account of creation is bizarre. A lot of people say, well, the Israelites, they just copied the Egyptians. If you go back and you read the Egyptian account of creation, well, the Israelites, they came out of Egypt as slaves, and they're just copying that. But that's so far from the truth. When you actually read the Egyptian account of creation, it's bizarre. You have these two gods. You have Nu, who is the god of the water, and you have Ra, who is the god of the sky. And so Nu births an egg that floats on the water, and Ra takes the egg and out of his eye forms humanity. Now that sounds a lot like Genesis, doesn't it? I mean, you read Genesis and you're like, oh yeah, I see how they copied that. You know, the only thing that's the same is water. And so the critics will look at Genesis 1:2, where it says, the earth was without form and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And they'll say, you see, they just copied the Egyptians. That's just people not really wanting to be honest with the text. When you look at this text, what you discover is a God of order. And it's even more ordered than that. And I don't have time to go into it, and it would bore you. But here's just some interesting things. In the original Hebrew, the first verse is 7 words. The second verse is 14 words. And it goes on and on in sevens from there. Multiples of 7. Even the words in the original Hebrew. Now, it's not that way in your Bible because you have an English Bible. But in the Hebrew, it's even laid out numerically in multiples of 7 because 7 is the days of creation. 7 is the perfect order of God. And again, when you're reading it, you just see order. You see something divine in these pages. You see a God who put it all together. Now, let me just end this first point by saying that there's two things we need to take away from this. I mean, number one, you need to understand that if God so ordered the writing of Genesis, you can trust that creation is ordered and that God is in control of creation that sometimes feels like it's chaos, right? And the God who created the heavens and the earth didn't do it haphazardly or accidentally. And I would even extend that to you and me. I mean, he didn't do our creation haphazardly. The scripture tells us that he knows the days of our life. Our days are numbered. That he knows the hairs on our head. That he's appointed a time for us. And we can say with people like Esther, for such a time as this, the Lord has brought me right here. This place, these people, these times, this is my life. I serve a God of order and creation. But let me also just say, as we move to the second point, maybe some of you out here really do see Genesis as a myth. You struggle to see it as orderly and as truth. Can I just encourage you, if you're a skeptic, if you're an atheist, if you do believe in evolution of any sort, well, let me encourage you to honestly read Genesis with the same faith that you read whatever you ascribe to. Because you do have faith in whatever you believe in. You don't know it all. There's missing elements to any theory, any idea. And I would just urge you, if you're struggling, read Genesis, study it, examine it for yourself with the same eyes of faith that you put on whatever you do believe in. And there's lots of great resources for you to do that. We even have some in our book nook that we could help you with, where you could just start reading and learning and growing and examining. Well, let's go to point number two. Not only do we see a God of order in his creation, and he wants us to know that. That's the message he's trying to send in chapter 1. But secondly, we see a God who is intentional. Intentional. And God was intentional in this first chapter in some specific ways. Now, we see the intentionality as we look at the whole chapter. But you look at verse 1:1. It says, in the beginning God created. You see that in verse 1? Well, here in chapter 1, these verses, there's 31 total. They are a prologue. And this is really important for us to understand. It's a prologue. And the reason I say that is because we have whole systems today built on trying to explain things in this prologue that God doesn't necessarily think we need to know. You have people who have museums, and I don't have any problem with that. But they make a lot of fancy jumps and leaps. And they say, well, you know, this is how it happened and this is what God did. And the truth is, if the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, we need to be very careful about the leaps that we make. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, once said in his book, Great Doctrines of the Faith, he had a whole sermon. He used to preach these sermons on Friday nights to his congregation there in London in the 1950s and 60s. And he would gather people together in their fellowship hall, and they had a Friday night teaching. And that later became sermons and a book. But he said in one whole sermon, We don't need to theorize where God has not been explicit. We don't need to try to fill in gaps that the Holy Spirit has not given the information on. There are some things that you're going to come to with creation, and you're just going to have to say, I don't know, because God didn't reveal it. And it's not our job to be the Holy Spirit and make it up, fill it in. Now, we can study the world around us. We can study the information around us. But at the end of the day, our ultimate marching orders have got to be right here in the Scripture. And what I want you to get in your head, beloved, is that God was intentional in what He gave us in chapter 1, which means He was not exhaustive. To be intentional means He doesn't tell us everything. And we have to be okay with that. And we're not okay with that because we live in a day and age of Google and YouTube, and we think because of Wikipedia, we know everything, right? It's at our fingertips. I mean, used to when you were at a party or a gathering and somebody said, hey, what's the coach of so-and-so's team? You would have to say, I don't know. I want to find out. I'll call my friend, or I'll go to the library and check out a book or read it in the newspaper. But nowadays, you just get your phone out, right? And like instantly, whatever question somebody has, we have 50 answers at our fingertips. Well, that's kind of deceptive because that also gives us this idea that we know everything or should know everything. And that it's wrong not to have a Wikipedia page on every issue that we might struggle with in life. That we don't have a YouTube video explaining how God created the universe. Well, God's not going to give you everything. He's intentional. This is a prologue. Now, what is a prologue? Well, a prologue is very much like the words at the beginning of a movie that advances the story. The writer of the movie, the author of the movie, they don't have time to give you all the backstory. They don't have time to fill you in on all that. They've got a better story they want to tell. And so what they're going to try to do is move the story along, speed you up to where you need to be. And they're just going to give you a few words. They're going to say something like this: a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then you know where you are, right? This isn't a story about Earth history. This isn't a story about humanity. That's Buck Rogers, right? This is a story about a galaxy far, far away. I don't know where it is. They didn't tell us, but we know enough. The story's now advanced. And then they scroll words on the screen for about 2 minutes of the movie, filling you in that it was a dark time in the Republic. And you're reading the background because they don't want to tell you all that. They don't want to make pictures of all that. They want to give you a prologue to move you along so that when the movie starts and you're over this orange planet, this big triangle spaceship can come over you and impress you. They just want to move you along. That's what God is doing right here. Chapter 1, it's the words. It's the prologue. It's the a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, this is what you need to know. I'm not telling you everything. I'm not giving you all the details. I'm telling you enough because I have a deeper story you need to understand. What is the deeper story we need to understand? The deeper story is our sin and God's redemption. That's why you only have one chapter on creation. You only have 10 chapters before the flood, and a lot of things aren't answered for you. Where did Cain get his wife? I could make guesses, but ultimately I don't know. How did these people come about and those people come about? We're not told. Well, how did creation do this and that and the other? Because science says we don't know. I'm sorry, but God just didn't feel the need to fill us in on all those details because that's not the most important part of the story. The most important part of the story is God loves sinners who rebelled against Him. That's the most important part of the story. Immediately, we jump in chapter 2 into that and what happened. And God so loves us that He wants to buy us back. He wants to redeem us. The word redemption means bought back. And God, from the very beginning, is telling a story about buying us back, saving us. And so he's intentional in what he's saying, because his intention is to tell you, we need salvation, and I, God, have provided it for you. So hear the story. That's why in chapter 12, we jump to this guy named Abram. And from there, it's no longer about creation. It's no longer about the earliest people and what they did and how they came about. It's more about a covenant. It's more about redemption. It's more about a God who is saved. So let me just say that God is trying to advance his story. And can I just side note help you out here? I remember when I was in college, there was an orientation class. I wasn't in it. My roommate was. And the professor at this orientation class, again, this was a secular university, he said, I'm going to just help all you out right now, and I'm going to tell you that you don't need to believe your Bible, because there's an obvious contradiction between one and two of Genesis. And so the professor proceeded to have his Bible. He opened to Genesis chapter 1 and said, God created the heavens and the earth. He read it all. And then he goes to chapter 2. And he says, look at this. When you go to chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. And it's like the writer of Genesis falls back and repeats everything he just said. But this time in chapter 2, he's changing things. And so the professor closed his Bible and told all these orientating freshmen at the university, this is why you don't need to believe this book. It has obvious contradictions right at the very beginning. Well, can I tell you that it does not have contradictions at the very beginning? That professor was a man speaking of things he did not know, in a discipline he had not studied. What you have going on, again, what is chapter 1? Prologue. What is chapter 2? The start of an intentional story. Did you know that in Genesis 11 times, you have this phrase? You see it in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations. Now turn in your Bible and look there in verse 4. These are the generations. Do you know what that is literally saying in the Hebrew? Now this is what became of. These are called toledoths in Hebrew. It's a fancy word that simply means book. Now what most scholars believe is that from the very beginning, Adam started his own book, his own toledoth. And he wrote down what happened to his life and creation. What you find as you go through Genesis is there's these breaks. And so, like Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 is a break. This is the book of generations of Adam. So it kind of ends. So 2:4 is the beginning of that toledoth. 5:1 is the end of that toledoth. And it's telling you, literally, I don't like the translation, the generations of. Literally, it would better read, this is what became of. This is what became of Adam. And then it goes next to Adam's descendants. This is what became of Noah. This is what became of Terah. This is what became of, and on it goes. Now, what scholars believe is that these patriarchs wrote their books before they died, and they passed them down one to another, and they all had separate books, separate toledoths, the generational what became of. And ultimately, when Moses comes along at the Exodus, he has these as a source. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired him. The Holy Spirit led him to write, but he has these toledoths as a source, and what he does is he puts them all together and compiles them into what we know as Genesis. And what these toledoths do is they just tell you what happened. So right here in chapter 2, for the professor who said, this is a contradiction, it's not. God gives you the prologue in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, Adam begins telling you, now this is what became of God's good creation. This is how we screwed it up. This is how sin came into the world. This is how God had to ultimately send judgment. And this is how God had to ultimately bring salvation. God is intentional in what He's telling you. He's putting these books together intentionally to tell you about salvation. He knows we need to know about our origins, where we came from, but more importantly, He moves us right on to our need for salvation. Well, let me go to number 3 and just say to you that God is also careful. God is orderly, God is intentional, and God is careful. So as we walk through Genesis chapter 1, the prologue, and we understand the toldoths, the books that were brought together to form Genesis, and we see how this was written, and we see how intentional God was, we also see how careful He is. He's so careful because He's so loving. Now, with this in mind, I want you to see that God's care in this book, putting this book together, He, again, doesn't give us everything we need to know. He gives us what we should know. And one of the things that we need to take away, like when we look at verse 1, just go to verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Our minds should be blown away at that statement. Because this is not the beginning of God. God was eternal. And that alone should hurt our head. And the fact that God created time and the universe that we do observe by telescopes and satellites today should blow our mind. The complexity of what God did. It's stunning. But let me tell you that we've got to remember when we're reading this, I think one of the reasons why God was careful and He didn't tell us everything we needed to know about every detail is because we could not ultimately contain it. We couldn't understand it. My favorite illustration about God and His infinite wisdom is the shot glass illustration. You may have heard me say this, but I've always kept this in the back of my mind. God's wisdom and knowledge is like Niagara Falls. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I hear it's big. And there's a whole lot of water. And God's knowledge is like that water coming off of Niagara Falls. And our brains are like shot glasses. I don't care if you're Albert Einstein or if you're the dumbest person that ever lived. Our brains are shot glasses. Maybe they're a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller, but they're all shot glasses, they're all tumblers. And as much as we could contain of Niagara Falls in a shot glass is as much that we can contain of the infinite greatness of God and understand Him. And you just can't put it all in the brain. You can't contain it all in the brain. And I think one of the reasons why God leaves a lot out is there's theories and things and ideas and science that we have yet to even understand. We could not fathom it. It would be like bringing an iPad to a caveman and getting him to understand what he held in his possession. It makes no sense. And so God has been very careful with what He has given us, and it is enough. It helps us. It helps us know that we have a God who's orderly and intentional and careful and loving, and He's given us all we need. But let me just quickly say, and I want to spend the rest of the sermon just giving you some ideas here. Let me just say, with that said, I want you to know, because this is going to come up as you study Genesis and as you talk in home groups, and as you research it yourself, what you're going to find is that because God was orderly and intentional and careful, that other people, theologians, godly people, Bible-loving people, have come up with their own theories of how God did everything. And what we're going to have to understand is that we have to have a measure of humility. You know, we can be charitable and still disagree, right? You can disagree with someone on a non-doctrinally essential matter, and you can just agree to disagree. It's not a test of fellowship. Now, I'll tell you what is a test of fellowship, believing the Bible is God's Word. I'll tell you what is a test of fellowship, believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I'll tell you what is a test of fellowship, believing that God is God in the heavens, the author of life and creation. I mean, those essential doctrines, absolutely we stand on them, we fight on them, we fall on them. But let me tell you, when it comes to things like this, you're going to find that godly people who love one another, who write books, who have podcasts, who have ministries, they have different views on what I'm about to tell you. So you got to take this with a dose of humility. And don't be fearful. Sometimes when I do things like this, people get so upset by it because their faith is being tested. And so they would just rather live ignorantly of these things. It's too complicated. Don't be that way. Now, let me just tell you some theories really quick, and they're going to come up on the board here, of how God created. Now, obviously, letter A, I don't believe in it all. Evolution. That is the atheist who says that there is no God and that creation came about by chance or DNA or macro or micro or natural selection or whatever you want to put there. Now, we obviously as Christians can't subscribe to that because that does not coincide at all with the Scripture. And again, if you're one of those people that do subscribe to that, I'm glad you're here. We love you and we would encourage you to study the Scripture and be honest, be humble, and be open because we do have a God of order and intentionality and care who put it all together. But letter B, just look at this. There's something called theistic evolution. And I want you to understand that some theologians, some authors hold to this. They believe that God was behind it all, but that everything according to evolution played out. So in other words, they would say, and I realize what I'm about to say is not technically evolution, the Big Bang. That's something totally different. But they would say, well, God was the author of the Big Bang. You know, He was there at the beginning of the Big Bang and He spoke and it all blew out like a cosmic sneeze, you know, and God was behind it. And then as the earth was formed, God formed the primordial sludge and ultimately it became a reptile and soon Cro-Magnon man, a Homo erectus man, and then ultimately a Homo sapien. And, you know, God was ordering all of it. His finger was in the soup, putting it all around. That's those who believe in theistic evolution. And you can understand why they believe that because they're trying to reconcile science with the Bible. But again, I don't know that we can do that because I don't know that we have enough information. Then there's those, letter C, that were like me, that were taught a 6 literal day creation. Now, I'm imagining that most of you in this room were taught that the earth was created in 6 literal days. And on the 7th day, God rested. That's how I was brought up. It's primarily what I mostly hold. But you know, if you do hold that, not to give you a heartburn, but to make you think a little bit, any common reader of Genesis 1 will note that God creates light on day 1, and day 4, He puts the luminaries in place. So in other words, the sun and the moon were not even created until day 4. How do we measure a day? Solar, the rotation of the earth in a 24-hour period on its axis and poles, and ultimately around the sun. So does Genesis 1, when it says the word day, mean a literal 24-hour day? If that's the case, then how could light and darkness be created on day one and the luminaries not created until day four? Well, there's answers for this. That gives us letter D, progressive creationism. There's those who say, well, I think God created, but the Hebrew word for day is yom. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean 24 literal hours. It can mean an age, a period. And this makes sense because when you get to the seventh day, there is no evening or morning in the seventh day. In fact, according to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, we are still in the seventh day. The seventh day God rested, and we are currently still in the seventh day. And so people who hold to letter D will say, I believe that God created, I just don't think it was six literal 24-hour days. I think it was six periods. And that would explain the geological record, and it would explain the age of the earth, and it would explain the age of man. I don't know. It's a fancy theory. Your minds are probably blown, right? Some of you are like, I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight. I can't take this. But you need to know this. Letter E, the gap theory. There's people who say, you know, we believe that when you look between Genesis 1 and 2, there's a gap. And this makes a lot of sense. Now, again, I haven't told you what I believe, and I'm not going to. But look at Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what you don't know is in the Masoretic Hebrew text of Genesis. Now, the Masoretes were people who loved the Word of God. They loved the Old Testament. And they wanted to preserve the Old Testament in its purest form. And so they labored to copy the Old Testament in exactness, okay? In the Masoretic text, people who labored to be exact, there is a Hebrew, whatever it is, it's called a rebia, okay? It's like a hyphen. And the hyphen is in between verse 1 and 2. Now, this is not in your English Bibles, but it would be in the Masoretic Hebrew. Now, I know this is getting deep. Just bear with me. A rebia always indicates a pause. And so when the reader is reading, they should pause. So between verse 1 and 2, there is a rebia that is in the original Masoretic text that tells the reader, stop, hold, something happened. So when you would read it, it would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 2, there is a conjunction at the beginning of verse 2 in the Hebrew. Your English has translated it the word the, but it's a wa, and it could be translated but the earth became. The word without could also be translated became. But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now you say, well, what is all this? Well, here's what these gap people think. They think that God created an earth, and that Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air, before he fell, was sent to rule that earth. And that because of Satan's rebellion, which is spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, spoken of in the book of Isaiah, because of Satan's rebellion, it says that he fell. Now, you have to account for that somewhere in Genesis 1. We're never told of Satan in Genesis 1 or 2. He just shows up, right? He's just on the scene. And one thing you have to admit when you're reading through the early parts of Genesis, evil was already present because Satan was evil. And he brought evil into the garden. And so these scholars say there's a break there, and it tells us that the earth became formless and void. God is not a God of darkness. He's a God of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. So it makes no sense that his creation would be formless and void and nothing. Why would that happen? Why would God do that? Because Satan fell. He and his rebellious angels were cast to earth. And that earth was scrapped and recreated. And those who hold to this say that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. The earth is going to be decimated by fire, but it's not going to be done away with. It's going to be recreated. The word new there doesn't mean brand new. It means recreated. So it's a fancy interpretation, I know. But what they're saying is this explains the fossil record, the dating, the dinosaurs, all of it. Now, what do we believe? Well, that's where you are going to have to go back to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and you're going to have to say, I don't know. I want to be humble. Could have been six literal 24-hour solar days. Absolutely, it could have been. It could have been progressive. And maybe day meant age. Maybe that rebia in the Masoretic text of the gap theory says that we ought to stop and realize that something happened here. I know it's a lot to digest. I know it's a lot to take in, but here's the good news. You go to your home group today, and your leader will have the answer for you. All right? He's got it all figured out. They've got it all figured out. So you just go to them and say, all right, what am I supposed to believe about all this? Here's what you're supposed to believe about all this. That we serve a God of order. We serve a God of intentionality. We serve a careful God. Everything else, we study, we speculate, but in the end, we trust God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? We don't doubt that. We have no doubt as far as that is concerned. And what's the point of God telling us this? Remember, it's to tell us what happened and how we can have hope, salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it good that we serve an orderly, intentional, careful God who knows us and loves us and has a purpose for our life and has a purpose for creation? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is daunting and deep when we truly read it and study it and do more than just give it a glance. We thank you that it gives us hope. We thank you that it guides and directs us in life, in living. We pray that we would be thinking people. Lord, we know that when our young people go off to college, they sit under professors who will immediately challenge them. And because they've never been taught these things and they have no answers, they feel so ill-equipped. And many of them are led astray by mere ignorance. Forgive us of that, Lord. Help us to be people of the Word. Help us to love your Word and your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.